Bob Clancy was so nice to send me a picture of the icon of Theophany, or the baptism of the Lord, at our church Holy Transfiguration in McLean, Virginia, where he is a parishioner. And this is a wonderful icon to begin our conversation tonight. You can see here the basic image of the story, the baptism of our Lord. You can see our Lord is in the water, but as he was coming out of the water, so he's halfway out, you see the dove, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descending. And then you have the title, The Baptism of Christ. On the right are the image of angels with their hands covered, the symbol of a servant in that ancient world. They're serving Christ. You know he's going to go out into the wilderness there, right? And then be served by the angels. Remember in the next story. But here he comes into the water and comes out. All right, so then just here's John the Baptist. And behind him, the tree with the axe laid at the root of the tree, right? As John the Baptist said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down. You can see how an icon works here. An icon is not a photograph or a painting of a particular moment in time. It's intended to be a whole storyboard in one picture. So you've got Christ in the water, but at the same time as he's in the water being baptized, he's coming out of the water, which is when the Holy Spirit descends, right? And then you've got the image of the tree over here, the axe on it, which is the preaching of John the Baptist that represents what he was saying. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down. Over here are the angels preparing for Christ to enter out into the wilderness to be served by the angels while he's out in the wilderness for 40 days. And then down below, some beautiful imagery here. You have him. What is he standing on? He's standing on the doors of Hades. The gates of Hades have been destroyed. Now, if you're familiar with iconography, where is the other place you see Christ with doors? Anyone? Where do you see the doors of Hades under Christ's feet or somewhere below him in iconography? Bob, do you remember?
Posca?
That's right. At the typically called the icon of Pascha, but really what it is the icon of, called the Harrowing of Hades, when Christ is bringing Adam and Eve out of the tombs after his resurrection. So the iconography has united for us the baptism of Christ and his resurrection, the beginning and the end of his earthly ministry, framing devices on it, which also helps unite in our minds what this is all about. Why was Christ baptized? Why are we baptized? As Christ was baptized and raised from the dead, right? Died and rose from the dead. So we too, having been baptized, may die, but will also be raised from the dead, as we'll talk about shortly. You can also see down below in the Jordan River, along with some fish there, you can see the Jordan with his head turned back. See, his head is backwards here. And then you see this is the Red Sea personified, fleeing away. So the Jordan's in there. The Jordan is the source of the water, right, for the Sea of Galilee. See, so this water source. But the head turned back, if there's a larger icon, or we're closer up, you can see the head of the Jordan turned back, and then the sea fleeing. This is a reference to Psalm 114. O Jordan, why do you turn back? O sea, why do you flee? We'll talk more about that in a second. And then finally, before we leave this icon, people always wonder, who are those guys? Those are the guys that pay for the icon. So they got themselves painted into the icon. This is a very old tradition. You find even in Renaissance artwork, someone pays the patron, you know, pays for the artwork. They want to be somewhere in the story. And so you can usually spot them. There's someone, it's like, where's Waldo? It's the guy who doesn't fit in. And so these are the guys, and obviously there's no halo, right? These are members of the church that paid for this icon and paid for the painting of this beautiful baptistry. If you are anywhere near McLean, Virginia, you got to see this thing. This baptistry is unbelievable. Over to the left here of the icon, you can see it here. This is the gates of paradise with the angel with the flaming sword. There's unbelievable stuff here around in this icon, in this baptistry. It is the only baptistry I've ever seen which captures all of the biblical and patristic imagery of baptism. I've seen some that try. None of them. I've never seen ones that do it all. They cover every base. They've got it all in here, and it's all absolutely and stunningly beautiful iconography. And when you see a baptism done in this baptistry, it's unbelievable. More on that another time. All right, so tonight we're talking about the Feast of Theophany, the Feast of Theophany. The term Theophany is a combination of two Greek words, theos, here shortened to simply theo, so God, and then phania, appearance, revelation, okay? And then you know another form of, or another word that's similar to this, epiphania, right? Epiphany. And that just means revelation from above. Same thing, same idea. That both titles of this feast, Theophany, which we use in the East, in the West, it's a Greek word, not a Latin word, but it's a Greek word, and it refers to the same concept, the revelation from above, the revelation from above. So both terms are referring to the revelation of Jesus Christ at the baptism in the Jordan. Okay, now we don't have time to get into all the details of the festal cycle of the early church and how we get to where we are today, but just basically in brief, and there's a whole Bible study on this on the website. You go to the website, educational resources, Bible study, click on festal cycle of the early church, and we talk a bit about this. So, but just in brief is that the early church had three major feasts. Pascha, Passover. You can call it Easter if you like, but I don't recommend it. Pentecost, and then Theophany or Epiphany. Okay? So Pascha, just an Aramaic word borrowed into the Greek for Passover, Pesach in Hebrew, and then Pentecostium, the 50th day. It's a Greek word. The feast was called also the Feast of Sheaves, or also the Feast of Weeks in the Hebrew. And then you have finally in the Old Testament, the third feast was Tabernacles or Booths or Huts, Sukkoth in the Hebrew. This is the feast when they would build these little temporary huts and stay in them for this time of the year, as a remembrance how they dwelt in booths out in the wilderness, how God came to dwell with them in a temporary hut, temporary housing. And that was the great feast for them in the end, because the Passover led to Pentecost, right? Passover got them out of Egypt, but they got out of Egypt so they could go to Mount Sinai and receive the law. That's Pentecost, when they received the law 50 days later. But the whole purpose of receiving the law was so that they could agree to what God had said to them, his word. They could repent of their sin and say, all the Lord has said we will do. And so then God comes to dwell among them. And so in the end, the Feast of Tabernacles for them, this Feast of Booths or Huts, where they remember how God came to dwell among their people, became the great feast for them. In the early church, it seems that the early Christians saw this same imagery. They celebrated Pascha, Passover, but now not coming out of Egypt, but rather the death and resurrection of Jesus, which happened on Passover. They celebrated Pentecost, just like the Jews did, but not about Sinai, the giving of the law and on stone tablets, but now the gift of the law by the power of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Jesus came to dwell within them through the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then they celebrated the Feast of Theophany. And we don't have a whole lot of documentation of why they chose that particular event of Christ's life. He said, well, it was when he revealed who he was and kind of, you know, and began his earthly ministry. And it might simply just be that. But it's quite interesting if you look at the imagery of theophany in the fathers of the church, what they understood the baptism of Jesus to be, the revelation of God dwelling among them. And you look at that third feast of Israel in the Old Testament, and I would guess, based upon the Semitic origins of the early church, that they saw that as a parallel feast. Whatever the case may be, they celebrated the baptism of Jesus, the revelation that God was dwelling among them in an earthly tent, right, a human body. And then they, as that feast developed, and again, we're going to get into that the text there in a second, as that feast developed, they began to meditate upon other revelations of Jesus in the story of Jesus. And so there were these like sub-themes within the feast that began to develop as the liturgical text began to be composed and developed. And so the Feast of Theophany, the baptism of Jesus, or the Feast of Epiphany, whatever you want to call it, began to accumulate sub-themes of not just the baptism of Jesus, but other places where Jesus revealed his divinity or his power. And so the immediate image for them was the miracle at Cana, the wedding at Cana, where Jesus revealed his glory, John 2, and they began to believe in him. It says it right there, he revealed his glory. So they also meditate upon the story of the wedding at Cana and the revelation of Jesus' power and glory there, his first miracle. They also then thought of the transfiguration. So the transfiguration also of Jesus became a sub-theme. This is before those were independent feast days. Then they also, so that's after the baptism of Jesus. But what about before? Well, they saw, well, wait a minute, what else beforehand? Jesus didn't just suddenly come to existence at the baptism. So they started meditating upon the early life of Jesus. And so they would meditate, they meditated upon the visit of the Magi. Because this was the revelation of God to the Gentiles. And then they meditated upon the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Because this was the revelation of Jesus, the revelation of God, to the Jews, the shepherds. This is why the shepherd visit is a major theme there of the baptism. What is shepherds? And what does the shepherds have to do with it? Why are they there? I mean, they really take up a lot of room in Luke's gospel there. Well, because it's the revelation of Jesus to the Jews, to God dwelling among the people. And they were the witnesses of that. And then you have then the Magi a year later, as you know, as we talked about in our study on that. The Magi come a year later, but this is the revelation of the Gentiles. So in the Feast of Epiphany or Theophany, whatever you want to call it, East and West, I know we have gathered here tonight people from various traditions. Those were the major theme was the baptism of Jesus. And then based on that image of the revelation of God dwelling among his people, then you have these sub-themes of minor revelations. And then what happened is those minor revelation themes kept developing and liturgical texts keep that being written about them, and the Feast of Theophany kept getting bigger and more complex, then they had to start parsing out these sub-themes to other days in the liturgical cycle. Otherwise, you just wouldn't have time. You'd be in church all day long. This happened also, by the way, with Pascha. You may know that what's the sacred 3 days, the Triduum, this is called in the West, for Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Pascha Sunday, was originally one feast. That was one night. You did the whole thing on Pascha Eve. On Pascha evening, on Saturday evening, everyone gathered in the church. They'd been in the church all day long praying, but that night they'd celebrate the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So, wow, that'd be a long service. Well, yeah, and it got longer and longer and longer until finally they said, okay, let's make this thing work for the people. And so they went Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. They divided it up, parsed it out. What else? Oh, Ascension used to be part of the Feast of Pentecost. He's to be part of the Feast of Pentecost, because there's this the idea Jesus went up, like Moses went up the mountain to bring down the law. So Jesus went up to send down himself by the power of the Spirit into their hearts. So not on stone tablets, but now in their fleshy hearts, so fulfilling Jeremiah chapter 31. So originally, the Feast of Ascension was part of the Feast of Pentecost. But again, these texts develop and the themes develop, and they have to parse them out, to otherwise you'd be in church all day long for any one of these feasts. So you can thank the fathers of the church for their wisdom. We've got to make this thing work for people who have wives and kids and have to get home. So we ended up with more and more feast days, but kind of isolating the themes out a little bit in that way. Now, in the Eastern Church, theophany is still, the major theme of theophany is still the baptism of the Lord. That's the theme. There it is. But and of course, Christmas, the birth of the Lord, was originally, we talked about, was part of that theme parsed out. But in the West, what overshadows in the popular mind, not liturgically, but in the popular mind, what everyone thinks of Epiphany is the visit of the wise men. But that's just because it's what they did is they moved the birth of Jesus out. This is about third century. Moved the birth of Jesus out to earlier, to December 25th. And what gets left then is the Magi, the baptism of Jesus, and the wedding at Cana. Transfiguration gets moved out to another day. And this is why even on the antiphon in the West, the antiphon on Epiphany is today the Magi visit, today Christ is baptized in the Jordan, today the miracle of Cana occurs. I can't remember the exact wording in the Western liturgy there, but you can see it right there. And it's the Magi are the first part of the octave, and then you celebrate the baptism of Jesus later on, and then the wedding at Cana in the octave. It's a whole octave. This is why you get rid of the octaves. You got a disaster in the Western church. A lot of these octaves have been dumped, and you dump the octaves, and you dump all these other. You dump the whole history of the feast. Anyway. Okay, so more on that, the history of liturgy and the history of the theophany, for another discussion. If you want a little more on that, we talked about that in the Bible study called The Festal Cycle. And you can go on the website and listen to that. Tonight I want to spend the rest of our time together then looking at the story of the baptism of Jesus. Okay, so let's turn in Matthew chapter 3 and see what Matthew shows us there. This is Matthew chapter 3. Turn your Bibles there. Hopefully you have a Bible in front of you. Matthew chapter 3. If you're flipping on an iPhone or an iPad, you should be ashamed of yourself. What happens when your battery goes out? What happens to the Word of God then, huh? Okay, so turn to Jim and Price, you have both, just in case. All right. You know, it's not a bad bag. If the power goes out, then you can see it on your iPhone, I suppose. Huh? Okay, I'm a little old-fashioned on this, I guess. But Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, it tells us about the baptism of Jesus. We hear about the baptism of Jesus in a few different places in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3. Mark chapter 1, because Mark doesn't have an infancy narrative, so he just starts right off with the baptism story. And then Luke chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. And then there's a reference to the baptism in John chapter 1. He says, I did not know him, but the one who sent me told me, the one upon whom I see the Spirit remain is the Christ. So that's a recollection of John the Baptist and his words there in John chapter 1, John the Evangelist there, but John the Baptist speaking at that moment of referring back to this when he saw the baptism and the Spirit descend. So you have it in all four Gospels. And then you have another reference in Acts the Apostles. Turn with me there and we'll come back to Matthew. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, Peter says in the house of Cornelius, this is verse 37, the word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how, verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power, and then we hear about the earthly ministry. I want you to look at that verse 38, anointed Jesus. Highlight the word anointed there. Okay? With the Holy Spirit. Anointed with the Holy Spirit. All right, now go back to Matthew chapter 3. I want you to see that. There's Peter saying that. So you know what I'm about to tell you is not, you know, heresy or just because it's new stuff for you doesn't mean it's new stuff for the church. The baptism of Jesus, according to Peter, was his anointing. His anointing. Okay? His anointing with the Holy Spirit. Now, right off the bat, we need to make sure we're all clear on this. We're not talking about adoptionism here in some Arian sense that this is the moment when Jesus became the Son of God, or this is the moment when he was indwelt by the Spirit. Matthew and Luke are very clear that Jesus bodily is indwelt by the Spirit. The incarnation, the conception takes place by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, the angel Gabriel says to Mary. So right from the moment of the beginning, the conception of the body of Jesus and the womb of the Virgin Mary, the power of the Spirit is there. Okay? So we're not talking about Arianism here, that almost at this moment Jesus suddenly receives the Spirit of God. That would be a very Arian theology. So rather what this is a revelation, as the church tells us. This is the revelation that Jesus is the anointed one. That's what you see in John's gospel. I did not know him, but the one who sent me told me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit remain and hover, that's the one. And then I realized who he was, right? And then all of a sudden he says, behold the Lamb of God, to some of his disciples, and they start following Jesus, and you know the rest of the gospel of John. So the baptism of Jesus is revelatory. It's revelatory. The early church understood it as a revelation of Jesus and his identity, the power of God, who he is. Okay? All right. Now, what do we mean then by the fact that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit? If it's revelatory, what it means is then that he's being revealed as the anointed one, the one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Well, what does that mean? Well, some of you hopefully remember enough of what we've studied before to know that when we talk about someone being anointed, that should tell you something about them, right? That should remind you of an Old Testament image. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the people of Israel received their first human king, right? Before that, they had a divine king. That was their only king. Right, Brycey? The only king they had was the divine king, right? And this is that whole theme in Exodus 19. You are a kingdom of priests to me, right? I am your king, you're my people. And so then this is what was unique about them. They had one God and one king, and it was the same. Their God and their king was identical. Not normal among the nations among them, right? Not very common. They're the only ones that had this. So then they asked for a human king, which they shouldn't have done, but they did. But God always works out our errors, of course, and brings good out of them. I don't know about your life story, but I can certainly tell you mine. So God can bring good out of our errors, out of our finite mistakes. He can bring an infinite good. Think of the stupidity of crucifying the Messiah. Okay? You're not going to get any greater sin, any more foolish move of mankind than crucifying the incarnate God. Okay? You could spend all the rest of the evening naming off various sins. You could tell me about Hitler and Stalin. You're not going to come close, okay, to the decision of mankind to crucify the incarnate God. right? To put to death he who is the source of our life. But that was a finite evil through which God brings about an infinite good, right? So that doesn't mean that we should, as St. Paul says, and some people accuse us of saying, because in sin, the more we sin, grace abounded, and so shall we sin more so that grace abound? By no means, he says, no, you missed the point. God is incredibly merciful. That's the point of what we're saying here. All right, so the people of Israel asked for a human king, which God told Samuel, what they're doing is they're rejecting me as being their divine king. They're rejecting my kingship over them. But they, just like a kid who rejects their parents' authority, doesn't eliminate their parents from having authority over them, right? So God remains as their divine king, as their primary king, but he gives them what they ask, right? Sometimes parents have to do their kids. All right, fine, you want it, you can have it. So he gives them a human king. They want a king like all the nations. They got it. And you remember what happened with Saul, right? So Saul is brought to Samuel. Samuel, this is 1 Samuel chapter 10, anointed him with oil, and the Holy Spirit came mightily upon him, right? You remember after 3 strikes, he was out. Didn't work out so well. So then God gives them a king after his own heart. And that's David. This is 1 Samuel chapter 16. So the first Christ of Israel, the first Messiah, the first one to have that title was Saul. You can see it there in chapter 12. But God gives them a better option, and that is David. He's a human king, but he's one after the Lord's heart. And so David then is anointed by Samuel with the oil, outward sign of an inward change, right? And then he's indwelt by the power of the Spirit. Why would God give to Saul, or then eventually to David, his Spirit, his Holy Spirit? Some people think, well, isn't that, I thought that was just the New Testament when the Spirit's given. No. What do you think, the Holy Spirit was sitting on a lazy boy waiting for the Pentecost of the New Testament? So the Holy Spirit is active from the first verses of creation. There the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We've had enough Bible studies on this, you know. And so David is then becomes the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed human king of Israel. God gives him his Spirit because God's job is to rule over his people, rule over the kingdom of God, Israel, and save them from their enemies. Israel is God's kingdom. But so now a human being is going to have to take on that job. Well, he's going to have God's Spirit and walk in the ways of God to do it, to rule over God's people and to save them from their enemies. Okay? Saul resisted the Spirit. David, for the most part, usually works along with the Spirit, right? And of course, we can all understand that because I know, at least in my life, I've resisted the Spirit regularly, usually 3,000 times a day. So this is we all can do this. We can resist the Spirit that God has given us, right? All right, so then throughout the Old Testament, then one of the most important titles for the King of Israel is the Anointed One, the Christ, HaMashiach in Hebrew, the Messiah, O Christos, the Christ in Greek, or simply, if you just want the English translation, the Anointed One, the Anointed One. Why? Well, because they poured olive oil over his head. Now, 3 years later, he didn't still have olive oil dripping from his head, but he still had the Spirit. So what's important is to remember is that the anointing with the oil is an outward, visible manifestation of an invisible presence of the Spirit. Okay? And he said, I've heard that. That sounds like sacramental language. Of course it does. You think this stuff was invented in the New Testament? Right? A Protestant friend of mine, I think I've quoted him in the Bible studies before, a very bright guy, said to me one time, the Old Testament, it's so sacramental. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, God's always using the material stuff to do immaterial things, right? Oil to give the Holy Spirit, et cetera, et cetera. Why? So we don't say why. Obviously, this is because God created the world. It's good. What he's doing is restoring the material world to what it was once supposed to be, sacramental, the thing through which God is revealed to the world and through which we experience God. You're supposed to smell a beautiful flower and think of God. You're supposed to see a beautiful hummingbird and think of God, right? You're supposed to take a bite of a wonderful apple and think of God, right? That's the sacramental intent of creation, which of course is not how it works out for us typically, right? We take a great bite of an apple. Oh, that's a good apple. Give me 20 more of those, right? So we don't think for a second about God that created that apple for us, right? Or gave us the taste to taste of their building. So in the Old Testament, we see this use, this sacramental use, you could say, of the material world. More on that in another study. And so what happens? Well, then you know the story of David and how he eventually becomes the king of Israel after Saul dies. But there's another title for the king of Israel, and that is Son of God. And where does that come from? Son of God. And when you hear that, I know what you're thinking. Wait a second, Son of God, that's the second person of the Blessed Trinity, right? Hold on, you're using fourth century language there. So the Son of God is a title that we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament for the Messiah. Now, Jesus is the Messiah and Son of God with those titles, and he's also the second person of the Blessed Trinity, and this is where people get a little confused on it. But the word Christ appears in the Old Testament. It's a reference to the King of Israel who's been anointed. The title Son of God appears in the Old Testament for the king. Solomon referred to himself as Son of God. God referred to Solomon as the Son of God. And David, his father, said Solomon's the Son of God. We could go on here. But is the title. A great example of this is, if you turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. When Nathanael sees Jesus, look what he says. This is John chapter 1, verse 49. Nathanael first encounters Jesus and he says, Rabbi, right? Teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You see that? And I could show you another 100 examples that we had the whole evening in the New Testament. All right, so you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel, the King of the Son of God. That's the title in the New Testament. When you hear Jesus being referred to as Son of God, that phrase like Son of God, then you know you're dealing with a messianic title or a royal title, we'll say. The royal title, which is, we have Son of God, filial title, or messianic title for the king, okay? All right, so why do we know why the king is called the anointed one. We already talked about it. Why is he called Son of God? Well, there's a couple reasons, just at the most basic level. Son of God is used in the Old Testament in other ways as well to refer to the covenantal people of God. An Israelite was referred to as a son of God. Israel in general was the son of God among the nations. And then among Israel, there was one special individual who had this title, the Son of God. Now, why does the king get that title? Because in 2 Samuel 7, again, we covered all this in our other Bible studies. We don't have time to go back and look at all this together. In 2 Samuel 7, you remember, David received that great promise that the son of David would also be the son of God, right? He would be David's son and God's son, which meant that God would adopt the son of David as his own son, take care of him, just like his natural son. As you read the rest of the story there in 2 Samuel 7, as you see. And David's promise that his dynasty, his line would stay on the throne forever. Only his son, the sons of David, would be the rightful heirs to the throne over Jerusalem, over the people of God. All right, and then, of course, what happens then, you know that eventually the Babylonian exile comes, and the last king of the line of David, Zedekiah, is taken off into Babylon. The temple's destroyed. Jerusalem's destroyed. And then they eventually, 70 years later, return. But they rebuild the temple, but there's no glory cloud. Where's the divine king that was supposed to be there in the temple? There's no human king of the line of David ruling over them. So the two things that they've been waiting for another 500 years is the return of those two kings, the divine king and the human king, to rule over them and save them from their enemies roundabout. we talked about this in the infancy narrative in great detail already, but now hopefully you're prepared for what we're looking at here in chapter 3. Look at this in Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist preached in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Heaven. Why kingdom of heaven? When you hear kingdom of heaven, you might be thinking of fluffy clouds and things like that. Well, that's nice. But kingdom of heaven only appears in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, kingdom of heaven is a circumlocution, another way of saying kingdom of God. Why doesn't he just say kingdom of God then? Well, because Matthew's gospel is very early, very Semitic. And instead of saying the word God in this early Jewish literature, they'll use the word heaven instead. You can see this in Maccabees, 1 Maccabees. Whenever Judas prays, he says, "Let us pray to heaven and see whether heaven will help us. Heaven will save us," he says over and over. I mean, this is a circumlocution in 1 Maccabees for God, God, God. But remember the pious tradition of the Jews of not saying the name of God. Well, they got so pious about it, not only would they say not say Yahweh, they wouldn't even say Elohim anymore, the word God. And they wouldn't even, eventually they start saying Hashem, the name. More on that in another study. Okay, so kingdom of heaven is kingdom of God. Now you might say, okay, I just don't understand the point. Is it the same thing? Well, yeah, it is the same thing, but kingdom of God is a title for the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. It's God's kingdom. God's the king. They're the kingdom. See how this all works? Right? It's important to get this whole thing connected. So God is the king over his kingdom, which is then called God's kingdom, kingdom of God. And so when we're waiting for the kingdom of God to be reestablished on earth, when they come preaching the kingdom of God is at hand, they're preaching what the Jews were expecting, that the kingdom of Israel and all its fullness was going to be reestablished. Remember, the people of Israel had returned. They were there again in their region geographically, but there's no human king ruling over them in the line of David. The temple is an empty shell. There's no glory cloud in there. And they've got foreign kings have been ruling over them since Nebuchadnezzar. Right? After Nebuchadnezzar, well, they were replaced, the Babylonians were replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire and Cyrus and Darius, etc., and Artaxerxes. And then after that, then Alexander the Great, right, replaced Artaxerxes, and then you have, or Darius, and then you've got the Greek Empire. And then after Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire, right? So it was just one empire after another. And so they're waiting and waiting for their divine king and their human king to return to them, as we talked about in our previous studies. All right. So now Jesus comes on the scene, and John the Baptist is there at the Jordan River preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, kingdom of Israel, kingdom of David, maybe kingdom of Solomon," ready to get a little more understandable for you there, "is at hand." The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel that you've been waiting to be reestablished in all its fullness, like at the time of Solomon, it's about to happen. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" We already talked about that language there in light of Malachi's prophecy, right? Malachi re-enunciates that prophecy. Malachi was the prophet who was sent to tell them that the glory cloud was going to return to his temple very soon. But before it comes, the prophet Elijah shall come to prepare the way. Right? And so here, the voice crying in the wilderness from Isaiah, or re-enunciated in Malachi chapter 3, we can see this in Mark chapter 1, where he takes both prophecies and puts them together for us. This is the one who fulfills this, of Malachi and the voice crying in the wilderness from Isaiah. The voice, now what Lord is he preparing for? He's preparing for the return of Yahweh. If you go back in Malachi, if you go back in Isaiah in the Hebrew, that word Lord there, prepare the way of the Lord, is Yahweh. That's the Hebrew name, right? The divine name there of God. So Matthew tells us John the Baptist is coming. He's the Elijah who's coming, who's preparing the return of the divine king to his kingdom. So you can see as you read through these texts very carefully, you know the Old Testament, the divinity of Jesus is all over these texts. Verse 4, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle around his waist." Now, that's some funny clothing. Who cares about what he was wearing? What kind of clothing was Nicodemus? What was he wearing? Do you remember when he went to visit Jesus? You don't know. Well, it doesn't tell us. You're right. What kind of clothing did Mary have when the angel Gabriel appeared to her? Well, I don't know. It was some sort of clothing. I don't know. What kind of clothing did Pontius Pilate have on when he was interviewing Jesus? I don't know. Right? The authors don't tell you because it really doesn't matter. So when the authors tell you something like this, oh, by the way, he was wearing camel's hair and he had a leather belt. So, right? Well, they're telling you that because if you go back to the first chapter of 2 Kings, Isaiah, or the author there, tells us about the clothing of Elijah. He was identified by his clothing. He was identified by it. They couldn't figure out who this guy was. They said, well, how was he dressed? Well, I can't remember. He was wearing a hair garment and a leather belt. It was Elijah. So this is Matthew screaming at us that John the Baptist is coming in the spirit of Elijah, just like Gabriel had said to Zechariah his father, as you know, he will come in the spirit of Elijah, right? So fulfilling Isaiah and Malachi. So then went out to him Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region around the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Remember, the purpose of Elijah's return was to get the people right with God, to prepare them for God's appearance, because otherwise God would appear like a refiner's fire and any impurities would just burn them up. So they had to be purified before him by the appearance of Elijah. John the Baptist comes doing that. Now, just a quick note, he's not Elijah, okay? It's not that, or he's not possessed by, you know, the spirit of Elijah or something, some sort of strange. He's coming typologically as the precursor to Elijah. He's coming like Elijah. Elijah will return at the Mount of Transfiguration, but that gets us too far forward. We're not there yet. So verse 7, this is the first initial fulfillment of this, the first revelation of Jesus here. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said unto you, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Right? Repent. Who are these guys? Pharisees, one of the denominations of Judaism. Sadducees, another denomination. There were Sadducees, there were Zealots, there were Essenes, there were Pharisees. Okay, Judaism was splitting up into multiple splinters and factions, all trying to figure out why God had not yet returned. They all had different answers. And the different answers ended up creating these different splinter groups, these different denominations of Judaism. And these people didn't get along. They didn't talk to each other. Okay? So here, Pharisees and Sadducees came down to check John out. Why are they coming to check him out? Well, you remember in John's gospel, you remember this. They come to him, they ask him questions. Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah then? Mm-mm. Well, tell us who you are. We got to figure it out, right? So they're trying to figure this out. This is why they're going down to investigate him. They knew that the Messiah had to appear sometime in that era, in that generation. Otherwise, Daniel would be a false prophet. Remember, Daniel prophesied, as we saw a few weeks ago in our study, that 490 years from the return from exile, you know, 490 years, don't know where you start counting. You only had a little bit of leeway there. And you're right there into the generation of the birth of Jesus. And so if the Messiah does not appear within that generation, then Daniel's a false prophet. Now you might be, I know what you're thinking. I got to tell this to my Jewish friend. Don't the Jews know this? I mean, if that's the case, then if Daniel says the Messiah and all things are going to be fulfilled within 490 years from the return from exile, then that means that the Messiah must have appeared within the first century. Yeah, that's right. So, but then shouldn't all the Jews have converted? Well, no. Why not? Because they never read Daniel chapter 9. Why haven't they read Daniel chapter 9? Well, because Christians don't read it either. Christians don't read Daniel chapter 9. They don't read Daniel chapter 6, Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 5. They don't read any Daniel chapter. They don't read Daniel. They don't read Isaiah. They don't read Genesis. They don't read anything, right? It's hard enough just getting to read the New Testament, let alone the Old Testament. If we could do that, I'd be out of a job. So the Jews don't read their scriptures, just like Christians don't read their scriptures. And look, we got a much smaller job, right? There's ours. Here's the Jews, okay? So no wonder they're intimidated, okay? If Christians won't get through this stuff, what do you think? They're going to get through this, right? So, well, how do we solve the problem? Well, Christians need to read their New Testament and their Old Testament, and then they go talk to a Jewish friend. Okay? All right, more on that in another study. All right, so Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Remember, we saw that in the icon, right? And Bob Clancy was so nice to take a nice picture of that for us. Thank you, Bob. Verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. Right? My job is to get you right with God, to prepare you, to get you to repent first of all. And then something else is happening after that. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John's giving them a baptism of repentance. Jesus is coming to give them a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a Semitic way of speaking, and it falls to us on our American ears a little strangely. Well, and somebody's hear this. I remember listening to Jimmy Swaggart arguing this one time. That, yeah, see, John baptized with water, but Jesus brought the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what we need is the baptism of the Spirit. And so what is it like? Well, it's a spiritual indigestion. You get a tingling in the bosom. This is exactly what he said. But so a lot of times you'll find in modern American Protestantism a disassociation of baptism by water and baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, this is what happens when you read the scriptures outside of the early church tradition. That was not the normal situation that they expected to happen. You were supposed to be baptized with what you repented, St. Peter says, and then be baptized, and you shall receive the forgiveness of your sins, and then you shall receive the Holy Spirit. That was the normal thing which happened. Now, the house of Cornelius, chapter 10, and Acts, that's another incident where Peter and those, they weren't doing what they're supposed to do. They weren't baptized, and so the Holy Spirit came upon them because of their hesitancy as a sign that Gentiles could come into the church. More on that in one of our other studies. So chapter 3 here, John baptized with water. He got the people to repent, and they dunked him in water as a sign of a change. They're going to make a new life. They're going to walk in the ways of God from now on as best as they could. But he tells them, someone else is coming after me. He's going to give you the power of the Spirit to walk in the ways of God. He's going to enable you to do that. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you would come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, righteousness in the Semitic culture, and you can even see it here in Matthew's gospel in a number of places, means to keep the law of Moses and the prophets, to fulfill God's word. For a Sadducee, that'd be just the law, but for a Pharisee and the rest of the Jews, it was the law and the prophets. Remember, Paul says this. He says, when I was a Jew, as a Pharisee, according to the law, I was righteous, right? It was the thing that got you right with God. So in Matthew's gospel, we're going to find that it's not just the law. It's the law and the prophets. It's the way the Pharisees understood it, the law and the prophets. And so you could switch this out in our English to get the sense of it here out of the Semitic world back into, kind of our English translation would be to fulfill the law and the prophets. We're going to see Jesus talking about that in other places, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And John says, oh, okay, well, why didn't you tell me before? Okay, fine. So John baptized him, and it says he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and it alighted on him. So the Spirit of God descends upon him. Now, this is revelatory. Again, if you read Matthew's gospel, chapters 1 and 2, Jesus already has the Spirit. Okay, so this is a revelation of Jesus's anointing. And again, there's Old Testament background here. David was anointed three times. The first one was quietly when he was a little boy in the house of Jesse, his father, when the Spirit descended. But then he was anointed by all of Judah later on as a public revelation that he was the Messiah, as the anointed king. And then all Israel gathered together and they all anointed him again. Got real oily then. So what's going on here? This is the image. Jesus is being revealed here as the Messiah, as the anointed one. And it says, and then you hear the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. All right, now you hear that language. A lot of times what people hear is second person blessed Trinity, which is okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's a lot richer than that, okay? If you just stop there and say, wow, that's kind of neat. The Father, and then you've got the Spirit, and he says, this is my son. You have the Trinity. There it is. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's the revelation that God is dwelling among us. But there's a lot more going on here that Matthew's hoping you're going to pick up on. And that's, you can see that by looking at what came before this, these words, and what came after. So Jesus is being shown here to be the anointed king, who is also has the title Son of God, okay? He's the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited human king they were waiting for, who has that title, right? The anointed one, the Spirit descends, and then also he, you hear that title, Son of God, right? Okay, so this is a clear revelation to those who were at the Jordan that day that this man of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, is the long-awaited Messiah. You already have heard hints, though, as you've read along here, that there's much more to this guy. He's not just Jesus of Nazareth. He's not just the earthly king, just not just the human king. There's something more. We saw hints already. I've mentioned those. And as you read through the rest of the New Testament, you see these as well through the rest of the gospel. But we can't get too far ahead of ourselves, of course, tonight. So what happens then? Jesus then immediately goes out into the wilderness to be tested by the tester, by the adversary, the devil, right? And he's out there for 40 days. Now, why is he out there for 40 days? You know probably that the 40 days here corresponds, as many people have noted, to the 40 years of wilderness wandering of Israel. Matthew's gospel here is so rich, we could spend hours and hours on this text, a whole semester on it, at least. But we don't have that much time. So what are we seeing here in the imagery? We see Jesus being revealed as the Messiah. That's one image, okay? But let's peel back some other images here and look what else Matthew is showing us. Let's rewind a bit into Matthew's gospel. This Messiah is also called Jesus. That's his name, which you remember, Jesus is the English version of Jesus from the Greek, which is a Greek version of Yeshua, in the Aramaic, from the Hebrew, Yehoshua, Joshua. Now, do you think of anything about Joshua that might be important? What was a really important scene of Joshua's life, huh? It's pretty obvious, right? He crossed the Jordan. He brought the people of Israel into the promised land by crossing the Jordan. He brought them to the promised land. He brought them he gave them salvation. He brought them into a place where they were supposed to be. The place where Moses couldn't get them, right? So you have that image there also. Jesus is the one, he's the new Joshua, who's going to take them to the place where the law could not take them. He's going to take them into the true promised land. And we're going to see that immediately after this episode. We're going to see Jesus saying, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, that was through Moses, but I say to you, right? So that the law says you shall not kill. I say, do not be angry. The law says do not commit adultery. I say don't even lust after a woman. So he's taking them beyond the law. The law kept you holy, set apart. But Jesus says you must be perfect. The holiness code, the most central verse of the entire Torah, as the Jews saw it, was Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. You shall be holy for the Lord your God is holy. That is set apart, distinct from the nations. Jesus says you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not just set apart from the nations, not just different from the nations, but you must be like God. So you're being called from the nations. You're being set apart from them. The Torah was intended to set you apart, but you weren't supposed to stop there. You're supposed to become like God. And so the Old Testament sets them apart. The New Testament finishes the job. And so Joshua, Jesus, crosses the Jordan on this day to reveal that, of what his mission is. But that's not all that's going on here. Let's peel back another layer. We saw that Jesus was shown to go down into Egypt, right? And look at the imagery there. How did he get there? Joseph the dreamer brought him, right? What was Joseph's dad's name? Do you remember in the genealogy? Jacob. So if you go back to the Old Testament, you know any Joseph had dreams, had a dad named Jacob? Yeah. And what did he do? He brought Israel down into, he brought Israel, that is Jacob, his father, and the people, the descendants, all of his brothers, he brought them down into Egypt after he finally revealed when his brothers were there that he was, right, Pharaoh's assistant. So he brought them down to save them from death. Joseph here brings the new Israel down into Egypt to save them from death. Their famine, here, of course, the sword of Herod. And then they go to Egypt. Egypt becomes a place of salvation for them temporarily, keeps them from death. So then eventually they come out of Egypt, as you know, and they cross the Red Sea with Moses. And then they go out in the wilderness, right now at Mount Sinai, in the wilderness for 40 years. More on that in our other studies. We've already talked about that. Jesus here goes out of Egypt. And we hear about him crossing the Jordan. Now, this is where people usually kind of get off track. They're, well, okay, they don't see that because, wait a minute, the Jordan and the Red Sea are two different things. Sort of. If you don't know the Old Testament, yeah, you might say, think that. But why does Matthew tell us that he is, show us this, the new Israel coming out of Egypt? Out of Israel, I have called, out of Egypt, I've called my son, the quote from Hosea. And then he shows them going out in the wilderness for 40 days, like the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Well, and you can even see Matthew's hoping you're going to catch that parallel, because when the devil asks Jesus questions, Jesus quotes from one book three times. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8. All three of Jesus' response to the devil come from Deuteronomy 6 through 8, which is the place in Deuteronomy where Moses is recounting how God tested Israel like a son in the wilderness. But then Moses goes on to say how they failed. Jesus is tested in the same way as Israel old three times, but passes the test. Okay? So Matthew's clearly showing us that Jesus knew Israel. He's come out of Egypt. He's out in the wilderness. But what's this thing about Jordan versus Red Sea? It's not this. Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus had come out of Egypt and gone across the Red Sea and then the wilderness? It would all be perfect, right? Well, no, that wouldn't be so rich. Because if you go back to the book of Joshua, you recall when we studied that together a number of weeks ago, I showed that to you, how the author of the book of Joshua says, when it recalls the crossing of the Jordan by Joshua, that it was just like the parting of the Red Sea during the time of Moses. You can see the author of the book of Joshua sees the two events parallel. Why is that? Because the crossing of the Jordan is what brought, the crossing of the Red Sea is what brought them out of Egypt, right? They leave Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, and now they're out in the wilderness. They come out of the wilderness 40 years later, and they cross the Jordan with Joshua into the Promised Land. It's a big chiasm. You've got Egypt and the Promised Land, right? And then you've got the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan. And so you have these parallel structures. This is how a Semitic mind works. They love chiasms, or these parallel structures. And so it's not parallel like the way we do it, like this. And they do that. What they like to do is do, say, A, B, C, C, B, A, right? Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. This is all over the Bible, this kind of language. And sometimes when we hear it, we say, what? Wait a minute, let me think that through. Okay, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Okay, I got it. The Semite wouldn't have to say that three times to figure it out. This is how they think. This is how they talk. Okay, so then the parallelism then, these bookends, these framing devices on the wilderness wandering of the Exodus story, of the cross of the sea, this water crossing and the cross in the Jordan, there Moses, here Joshua, is also shown in parallelism, not only in the book of Joshua, but in Psalm 114 or 113, depending on how you like to count. If you're in the Septuagint, Psalm 113. If you're in the Masoretic text, Psalm 114. O Jordan, why do you turn back? O sea, why do you flee? Right? Hold your hand there in Matthew's gospel and flip back with me to that psalm. Psalm 114. We'll end here. Psalm 114. Psalm 114, if it's in your Masoretic text, if you've got a Septuagint, in the English of the Septuagint, that'd be Psalm 113. Okay, either way, it begins, when Israel went forth from Egypt. You see your psalm there? When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. Okay, that's called synonymous parallelism. The Jews love this stuff. We like rhyme. When we do poetry, we got to have rhyme and meter. We just love it. If you got rhyme and meter, you got good poetry, right? This is for us. Semites, they don't care about meter, and they don't care about rhyme. You'll see it once in a while, but in most places, it doesn't even look like it's intended. What they love is synonymous parallelism. That's their poetic device. This is actually convenient for us. This is how you can translate Hebrew poetry, because rhyme and meter are very hard to translate from one language to another. But synonymous parallelism, oh, you can do that. And this is why the Psalms are so beautiful, even in English. When Israel went forth from Egypt, that is the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary. That is to say, Israel, his dominion. You see that? The sea looked and fled. That's the Red Sea. The Jordan turned back. Synonymous parallelism. Right? These are two different events that they line up like that as synonymous parallelism. The sea looked and fled. That's the Red Sea crossing with Moses. The Jordan turned back. That's the story of the crossing with Joshua 40 years later. The mountains skipped like rams and the hills like lambs. Verse 5, what ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Verse 7, tremble, O earth, at the presence of Yahweh. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of Yahweh, the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a spring of water. Right? When did that happen? Right after they crossed the Red Sea, right? They gave them water from the rock. Okay. So what is this psalm all about? The psalm is about the fact that God revealed himself, right? God revealed himself. And so now when you go and you look at what Matthew has done, now it makes sense what he just did. Why did Matthew tell us that Jesus crossed the Jordan in a narrative structure where you would expect to hear about a crossing of the Red Sea? Because he's trying to show you these are parallel events. He's hoping you're thinking of Psalm 114. Because he wants you to realize that this is not just Jesus of Nazareth, but this is the presence of Yahweh among his people, as the psalm says. And this is why we sing in the troparion of the feast, right? At your baptism in the Jordan, O Lord, the worship of the Trinity was revealed. For the Father's voice bore witness to you. The hymn, as it goes on, talks about the revelation of the Trinity, right? The revelation that God is doing among his people. And this, in the end, is what theophany is all about. This is what the Feast of Epiphany is all about. That God has come to dwell among his people. And I want to close with then a thought for you. If the baptism of Jesus is the revelation that God is dwelling among mankind, then what does your baptism mean? As we read in the New Testament, we find that baptism gives us a participation in the body of Christ. Romans chapter 6, all of you who have been baptized have died with him, been buried with him, and raised with him in newness of life. All of you, Galatians 3:27, who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. We become a new creation in Christ. We are members of his body, a finger, a toe, an ear, a nose, an eye. We are part of his body. And so when you wonder in this world, where is Jesus? When you're frustrated with the tragedy of the lack of faith among people, or in your city, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, when you say, I just wish this place would become more Christian. I wish they could hear the word of God and receive, experience the presence of Jesus, and this place would be transformed. Well, then get to work. Because that's your job. Through your baptism, you have become a member of the body of Christ. You are Christ on earth. Collectively, we as the church. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a son of God, a child of God. You have that title. This is why we say in baptism, you become a child of God, a son of God. This is why we call those who are baptized Christians, right? Christ's. Anointed ones, you have become Jesus to the world. And so, what is our job? Not to wring our hands and worry about all the horrible things that are going on in the world and how can we solve this problem and that problem. What do we do? What do we do until Jesus comes back? We have a very simple job description. It's at the end of this very same gospel. Turn with me there. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Here's your job description. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. That's it. So, that's kind of a high calling. You mean that's my job? Exactly. That's your job. How do you do it? Well, not by yourself. You do it with the church, right? You do it with your Christian family, with your Christian neighborhood, with your Christian workplace, with your Christian city, and eventually your Christian world, right? You don't do it by yourself. We do it together because we are members of the body of Christ, gathered together. We are Christ in the world. And so Christians must be united. This is why Jesus prayed that we would be one, John chapter 17. What a tragedy of all the different denominations that are out there. We must be one, we must be united, and we must bring the world to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, his Son. And to him be glory with his eternal Father and his all holy, good, life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.